Welcome to the podcast of Hope Community Church. Hope exists to be a church where people can experience the transformative power of the gospel in the context of grace-centered community. We strive to be real people looking to the real Jesus for real change that can have redemptive impact among individuals, local communities, our city, and the world. For more information, visit hopecommunity.com.
Hey, good morning. My name is Matt Hamm. I'm one of the pastors here, and if I haven't had a privilege of meeting you, welcome. I'm glad that you're worshiping with us today. Yesterday, I had the privilege to go with my family to a funeral, and in the funeral of the lady who had passed away, the husband gave the eulogy slash homily, which is kind of like the mini sermon part, because he was a pastor, and he was recounting their story of being married for 53 years and how 3 years into their marriage, neither being believers, he had broken their covenant vows deeply, fully expecting divorce until the love of Jesus changed his life. And he said, most people think about Christianity as just a set of truths you assent to, maybe something you check off on a survey, but it is so much more. It really is the love of Christ that transforms you from the inside out for all eternity. And just hearing him share about that and weeping over the death of his wife, but also the hope he has because of the resurrection of Jesus, it was so encouraging. And it just made me wonder, like, do we show up here on Sundays expecting the transformative power of the Holy Spirit to change us? From one degree of glory to another, if you already are in Christ, and if you're not, maybe bringing you from death to life. I'm just going to pray towards that end for us this morning. And then we'll jump into this text as we continue to look at Paul's letter to Galatians. Lord Jesus, thank you that you are a God full of grace and mercy. You do not deal with us according to what our sins deserve, but rather you graciously have done everything necessary, being born of a woman under the law, fulfilling the law in our place, declaring on the cross, it is finished. Every single thing necessary for us to be reconciled to God for all eternity, adopted as sons and daughters. And then you willingly took the punishment due our sin. Amazing love. It feels insufficient to say, amazing love, how can it be that thou, my God, should die for me? I pray, Lord, that your Holy Spirit will send forth your word, which accomplishes your purpose and never returns void, and that you will transform our hearts. I pray that the gospel will carry deep emotional weight, move it out of our head, deep into our hearts. I pray this for your glory, but also for our good. In the name of Jesus, amen. Well, I hope you and your family had a great July 4th. Stephanie and I were in Charleston with her family. We stayed with her sister and my brother-in-law and their 9 kids. If you didn't hear me, I said 9. 9 kids, number 10's on the way, and their grandmother who has dementia, all in the same house, my 3 girls. It's already like loud and chaotic at our house, much less being there, but we had an amazing time. Stephanie's sister and husband love Jesus, and they live for the kingdom of God, and they are so hospitable, and it was amazing. It was relaxing. It wasn't stressful, even though we got very little sleep. What was stressful, however, was when we got in the car to come home, and my daughter Lucy, who's trying to get her driving hours, needed to get some hours driving back from Charleston to Charlotte. And so we get in the car, and even beforehand, because proper preparation prevents poor performance, I'm like, Lucy Bug, here's what you got to think about. This scenario, that scenario, this scenario. Every time, got it, Dad, I got it, Dad. Oh, I know, Dad. Just sit in the back, put your headphones on, Dad. I got it, I got it, I got it. And I'm like, okay, I think she at least hears the words coming out of my mouth. But it all changes an hour, hour and a half in, and we're just bebopping down the road, and, you know, she's chatting with Stephanie and listening to music, and then here comes an 18-wheeler barreling down the exit ramp, right? And it moves from being like a theoretical conversation to this is now a life and death matter. And I think it deepened my prayer life more than maybe anything else ever has. Now, I say that because it's easy for us to go through Paul's letter to Galatians and think, oh, you know, he's talking so much about Old Testament law, God's relationship with Abraham and Moses and justification and sanctification. And this is interesting information. If I like theology and doctrine, maybe this is like helpful news categories. But what you need to understand, Paul's passion and energy behind what he's writing is because this is a life and death issue. And not just for the Galatians, but also for us. If you weren't here last week, I highly recommend going to our podcast, listening to the sermon. Greg Salazar, Planting Christ Our King, Church Plant in Myers Park. He preached on Galatians 3, 1 through 14, did an amazing job. In many ways, I don't know if there's a clear chapter in the Bible or passage that articulates how we think about growth in the Christian life. Paul says, are you so foolish? Do you think having begun by depending on the Spirit, you can now be perfected by your own effort and your own flesh? And he doesn't just say that's going to lead to like guilt and shame and you're always going to feel like a failure. He says, if you actually try to relate to God based on your behavior through the law, you are under a curse. And thankfully, as usual, he doesn't just leave it there. He says, but the good news of the gospel is that Jesus took the curse due our sins. And he has to keep hammering this point, right? If we continue in the Christian life the same way we began, by believing what Christ has done for us, and to the degree that that continues to transform our lives, we begin to live more and more in the grace and freedom that comes to children of God, walking in the good works he's prepared for us out of deep gratitude. Now, one of the reasons Paul has to keep going into this is because it can be very confusing how to relate to the law of God. Throughout this letter and throughout most of Paul's letters, he hammers over and over and over and over again, salvation always only has been by grace, unmerited gift, through faith in Christ. So then the man-centered kind of worldly thinking, which isn't right, can then conclude, well, if it's all grace, if the only thing I contribute to my salvation is the sin that makes it necessary, it doesn't matter how I live. I don't need to worry about God's commands and God's law. And Paul says, whoa, 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 wait a minute. That's not true. And a part of what he's doing in Galatians is he isn't just saying to them, stop being so foolish, quit listening to these false teachers. He's saying, let me help you understand the reason and the purpose behind God's law. And that's what he's going to go into today. That's why he kind of goes into detail about the way God related to Abraham and how that applies to us. He just said in the last passage, all who have faith are children of Abraham. And so this is directly applicable to our lives as believers. And so he begins by addressing what the law of God was never meant to do. And he highlights the unchanging promise of God's grace and how he relates to his people. He begins with a simple human example, just as a ratified contract cannot be annulled or have new clauses added to it later. God's original covenant promise with Abraham stands firm. So verses 15 through 18, he says, to give you a human example, brothers, even when there's a man-made covenant, no one annuls it or adds to it once it has been ratified. Now, the promises were made to Abraham and his offspring. It doesn't say to offsprings, referring to many, but referring to one, and to your offspring, who is Christ. This is what I mean. The law, which came 430 years afterward, does not annul a covenant previously ratified by God, so as to make the promise void. For if inheritance comes by the law, it no longer comes by promise, but God gave it to Abraham by a promise. This is crucial. Paul is saying, listen, you have to understand God's relationship with Abraham was established wholeheartedly on a promise based on God's grace. This was not about Abraham's performance, but God's faithfulness. If God later introduced a law as a means of salvation, it would mean that he changed his mind. But God doesn't change his mind. A promise and a law-based system of earning are fundamentally different. They are mutually exclusive. A promise is received by faith in the giver. A law is met by performance from the recipient. God gave Abraham a promise of salvation, a guaranteed inheritance. All Abraham had to do was believe. And Paul, again, references that over and over again. Genesis 15, 6. Abraham believed God's word, and it was credited to him as righteousness. Translation, he was reconciled, justified by grace through faith. All Abraham had to do was to believe that gift. And then he says, listen, the law given to God's people through Moses 430 years later could not and did not alter that foundational truth. It did not turn a gift into a task. We know the difference between a birthday gift and a bonus at work. A birthday gift is given purely because of who you are to the giver. You receive it with gratitude. If you tell them, thank you, I will pay you back. Thank you, I will one-up you on your birthday. It no longer becomes a gift. Likewise, a bonus that you receive at work is based, like a paycheck, on what you do. It is a reward for your performance. Salvation always has and always will be based on God's promise of grace. Now, this moves to the deeper, more heart-level question. How can we know that this will be true? If we're honest, it sounds too good to be true. The notion that anything this good can come to us free of charge without us having to earn it, participate, contribute something, based on everything we've experienced in our life, makes us think you would be foolish to trust that this is all it is. All grace, no merit. How can I have assurance that God's promises will become true? Especially if I have any awareness at all of my own sin, of all the ways I fail to love God and love my neighbor in thought, word, and deed every single day. It is understandable why we would question, how can I know? Well, and the amazing thing is this is the same thing that Abraham thought when God made this promise to him. In Genesis 12, God comes to Abraham. He says, Abraham, I'm going to be your God and the God of your descendants after you. I'm going to make your name great. I'm going to bless you. Through you, all the peoples of the world are going to be blessed. Now, to say that this was a grace bomb promise out of nowhere is an understatement. Abraham was 75. His wife was barren, no children. And God says, I'm going to give you an heir. In every way, shape, or form, it's going to be clear in no disputable terms that this is a gift of grace that I've initiated and I've accomplished. And Abraham still, in light of this, just like us, asks in Genesis 15. In verse 1, the Lord says to Abraham, you don't have to be afraid. Your reward is going to be great. And in verse 8, Abraham's, oh, Lord God, how can I know that this will be true? Right? How can I know? This just seems way over the top. Like us, Abraham needed a tangible sign of the certainty of God's promises. Now, God's response is profound, and it speaks volumes about his commitment. In verse 9, he doesn't say, well, just trust me. I told you to trust me. My word is sufficient. Trust me. I never break my promises. He could have said that. Instead, he says in verse 9, here's how you can know, Abraham. Bring me a heifer 3 years old, a goat 3 years old, a ram 3 years old, a turtle dove, a young pigeon. And he brought him all these. Cut them in half, laid each half over against the other. And as the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell upon Abram. And behold, a great darkness fell upon him. Now you may be thinking, okay, I resonated with the question. How can I know? This seems too good to be true. What's going on here? Right? Notice it's pretty interesting that Abraham doesn't say, wait a minute, God, why are you telling me to go get all these animals? I'm not trying to start a farm. Okay? Abraham immediately understood what God was asking him to do. This would be similar to someone making an unbelievable promise to us, telling us that they're going to give us an inheritance greater than we can ever imagine, that we won't want for anything the rest of our lives. And if we naturally ask, how can I know you're going to do that? Especially when I know that I'm not deserving or worthy, what would they naturally say in our context? Well, let's go to the lawyer's office tomorrow and draw up a contract. And we'll have it notarized, and we'll both sign it, and we'll have witnesses, and we'll, like, legally bind ourselves. In a sense, in a similar manner, this is what Abraham and God were doing. This was a familiar legal ceremony in that day to enter into a binding covenant. Two parties would cut animals in two and walk between the pieces. Maybe we would be slower to break our promises if we had to do this today. And they would walk through these pieces publicly, and what they were acting out is they were, in a sense, taking a self-curse upon themselves, declaring, if I fail to keep my part of this agreement, let be done to me what we did to these animals. And so God said, here's how you can know, Abraham. I'm going to enter into a solemn covenant, a bond in blood, as O. Palmer Robertson says. And so Abraham would have been on board with, this is amazing, this is great, this is going to be a sense of assurance. But here's what's absolutely astonishing. In the most surprising, shocking part of this whole arrangement, the core reflection of God's heart, as darkness fell and Abraham slept, God alone passed through the pieces. He passed through, represented by a smoking pot and flaming torch, symbols of his presence and judgment. He did not allow Abraham to walk through. This was God legally communicating, I will perfectly keep every aspect of my promise to you and your descendants. And I will take the punishment due your failure to be faithful to this covenant agreement, and I will take it upon myself. This highlights as powerful as any picture other than the cross that salvation is based entirely on God's grace. Tim Keller, if y'all ever heard of Tim Keller before, shocker, I listened to his sermon on this text this week. He's not hyperbolic the way I am. He doesn't throw out these outlandish statements that he has to apologize for weeks later. But he said that he doesn't know a chapter in the Bible that's more important for understanding the nature of salvation than Genesis 15. That's how powerful this scene is. That's why Paul goes back to it so often. Understanding this covenant agreement and what God communicated with Abraham and all of his descendants that still comes to us, Paul says, listen, the law given 430 years later could never annul or change the nature of the promise-based relationship. This was established by God's unilateral action, and it was guaranteed by his own character and commitment. Now, of course, that leads back to the natural question, again, if salvation is all based on promise, all based on grace, then why was the law given at all? And shocker, Paul knows that. Verse 19, why then the law? It was added because of transgressions until the offspring should come to whom the promise had been made. The law was given, Paul explains, not to enable us to save ourselves, but to relentlessly highlight our deep need for a Savior. To relentlessly show us as a magnifying glass with a spotlight in a mirror over and over again how much you need a righteousness you'll never be able to produce on your own. Listen to how he explains it in Romans 3. We know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under law, so that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world may be held accountable to God. For by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight. And then recognize this, since through the law comes knowledge of sin. Paul says it again this way in Romans 7. What then shall we say? That the law is sin? By no means. Yet if it had not been for the law, I would not have known sin. For I would have not have known what it is to covet if the law had not said, you shall not covet. Now notice Paul doesn't say, I wouldn't have ever coveted if the law didn't say that. Like sin was already there, coveting was already happening in his life. The law simply magnified how much he was in need of salvation. David Zoll says it this way, the law is not problematic or bad. The law is good. The problem is what it exposes and the person who hears it. And so in verse 22, Paul says, the law reveals we are not just off track, but we are imprisoned under sin. The law is meant to function as an amazing gift, highlighting how much we need God's grace. And if you don't think that's true, then consider this. Okay, the ninth commandment, and remember, in the 10 commandments given 430 years after the promise, God had already redeemed his people from slavery in Egypt. He had showed over and over and over again favor, blessing, grace, redemption. Okay, you're my people, I'm your God, I've chosen you, not because you're more numerous, you didn't do anything to deserve it. I poured my wrath out justly on Pharaoh and the Egyptians. Now, as my freely redeemed people, here's how I want you to live for my glory and your good. This will help your community flourish. Ninth commandment, don't lie. Don't bear false witness. No one thinks that's a dumb command. No one says to anybody they care about, it's okay if you lie to me all the time. Everybody acknowledges this is good and holy and right, that the human society would function better if people told the truth. In the New Testament, Paul says to the church, let no corrupting talk come out of your mouth, only such as is good for building up as fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God. One of the primary ways we grieve the Holy Spirit is the way we speak to one another, by whom you are sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another as God in Christ forgave you. I read this a lot when I officiate weddings. I'm like, you actually, in the unconditional promises you're making, you're promising to do this, but what you really, you're like, I want my spouse to do it, and if they do it, it'll make me happy, and my marriage will be better. I'm like, that's true. The problem is how often you're going to fail it. So we often will throw out this, you know, sonship tongue assignment. It's based on these types of good, loving, wise commands from God's law. For 1 week, don't gossip or spread a bad report. Don't complain, criticize, blame shift, make excuses, defend yourself, don't boast, don't deceive others. So that's y'all's homework assignment. Have fun the rest of the week. What's going to happen if you actually seek to take it with any type of integrity, right? You're going to feel like a sledgehammer to your face. Oh, to grace, how great a debtor daily I am constrained to be. I mean, I felt the weight of this, and I've taken the tongue assignment, I don't know, 30 times. On Friday, I had a meeting with a lady in our church who I have hurt badly. And I knew that she was upset the past few months. And she had the courage to sit down and write out all the ways that I had hurt her, primarily through things I had said by failing the tongue assignment for years. Ways that I had not handled her story well. And she had unbelievable courage to meet with me and to tell me about it. She asked if her counselor could be in the room, as well as another lady in the church that she loved and respected. And so after she finished kind of telling me all the different things and conversations and ways that I had hurt her, she said, I have questions. And because I was focused on, well, I'm going to talk about the tongue assignment on Sunday, I turned to her counselor and to the other lady, and I said, I only want to answer these questions to the degree that they're helpful for any form of reconciliation and forgiveness and healing. I need y'all to help me not cross the line and be defensive and blame shift or criticize or gossip. Will y'all please help me? And they had to, like multiple times, they had to say pause. Because as much as I was focused on it and wanting to do it and wanting to ask for forgiveness and try to not do anything that was hurtful, I knew in and of myself, similar to what Paul says in Romans 7, what I want to do, I don't do, and the things I don't want to do, I keep on doing. Who will rescue me from this body of death? John Stott, in his commentary on this passage, he says, listen, after God gave the promise to Abraham, he gave the law to Moses. Why? Simply because he had to make things worse before he could make them better. The law exposed sin, provoked sin, condemned sin. The purpose of the law was, as it were, to lift the lid off man's respectability and disclose what he is really like underneath. Sinful, rebellious, guilty under the judgment of God, and he's helpless to save himself. Again, Paul, through the Holy Spirit, is brilliant in what he writes. And he goes ahead once again and assumes and answers one of the questions that we would naturally ask. Oh, then the law of God must be contrary to his promise given to Abraham. Verse 21, is the law contrary to God's promises? Certainly not. See, the amazing thing is that the law doesn't oppose the promise of salvation by grace through Christ, but rather it supports it by consistently pointing out our desperate need for it. The law doesn't just expose our hopelessness, but it drives us to the only place where true hope is found. Verse 22. The scripture imprisoned everything under sin so that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. Now, before faith came, we were held captive under the law, imprisoned until the coming faith would be revealed. So then, the law was our guardian until Christ came in order that we might be justified by faith. Paul says the law doesn't just show you your sin. It doesn't just function as a mirror that shows you the holiness of Christ and your sinfulness and then lead to shame, guilt, and despair, but rather it points you to the only place, to the only person that can give you true hope, and that is Jesus, the offspring, the righteous one, who in the fullness of time did what the angels couldn't even comprehend, willingly took on flesh, being found in human appearance. He made himself a servant, obeying God's law in every way, and even allowing himself to be condemned on a cross for my sin and your sin. Praying, Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. It is finished. All righteousness is fulfilled. See, once you become a child of God by placing your faith fully in the finished work of Jesus, your relationship with the law completely changes. Paul says the law was our guardian until Christ came in order that we could be justified by faith. But now that faith has come, we're no longer under a guardian. See, the question we started with is, if it's all salvation by grace, salvation by grace, salvation by grace, based on promise, not works, does the law not matter? Does our behavior and obedience not matter? Paul consistently, Romans 6, throughout, says, by no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it? See, Mac led us in this confession in the catechism, and it was so good. Hey, if no one can keep God's law perfectly, what's his purpose? Well, it shows us the holy nature and character of God, which we all agree upon, just thinking about how we don't want people to lie to us and speak truthfully. But then that also highlights our sin and deep, deep need of a Savior. And once we're driven to Christ, the law becomes this amazing gift of here's how we seek to live as children of God, for the glory of God and good of others. We don't look to the law as a means of righteousness or justification. But now we say, Lord, by your Spirit, help me out of overwhelming gratitude for the grace I've been given, obey your law. As Paul told Timothy, 1 Timothy 1, we know the law is good if one uses it lawfully. 1 Peter 2, writing to a church that was being unbelievably persecuted for their faith in Jesus, he says, Jesus himself bore our sins in his body on the tree that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds, you have been healed. Keller says it this way, the gospel means we no longer obey the law out of fear of rejection and a hope of salvation by performance. But when we grasp salvation by promise, our hearts are filled with gratitude and a desire to please and be like our Savior. And the way we do that is through obeying his law. You know, like Abraham, Lord, how can I know that this is true? Right? And he needed that covenant ceremony. He needed those visible signs and seals of God's covenant of grace. I hope in some way you feel your need for these elements this morning as we're preparing to come to this table to partake of the body and blood of Jesus. When I left that meeting on Friday, like I needed something more than just trying to encourage my own heart, because leaving a meeting like that where I'm made aware of someone that I wanted to love, tried to love, was responsible to love as a pastor and minister of the gospel who I'd failed deeply, and she's going to be wounded for a long, long time, I knew I needed something more powerful. And God in his kindness says, I'm going to nourish you with my broken body and shed blood, so that when Satan tempts me to despair and tells me of my guilt within, upward I can look and see him there who made an end to all my sin. And so I hope today, as you prepare your hearts for a few minutes to come to the table, you'll feel an appropriate like conviction and weightiness of your sin and all the ways that you fail to love God and others. But more than that, you'll be overwhelmed with gratitude at the finished work of Christ on the cross. See, when Abraham had that covenant established, darkness fell upon the land, and God alone passed through the pieces, symbolizing and foreshadowing what was going to come thousands of years later when Jesus, the sinless Son of God, was nailed on the cross and darkness fell upon the land as the final once-for-all sacrifice for our sins, so that we can know, no matter how sinful we are loved more than we could ever possibly hope. And so I'm going to pray. The worship team's going to come up. We'll have some time to kind of reflect and prepare our hearts, and then we will get ready to partake together. Lord Jesus, thank you for the unchanging nature of your love and your heart for your people. Thank you for the promise of your grace, a promise not secured by our effort, but only by your mercy, sealed through your blood. Thank you, Lord Jesus, that you became a curse for us so that we might receive your blessing by faith. Holy Spirit, I pray you will search us, humble, encourage us. I pray that all the areas and places where we are weary and heavy laden, you will help us to lay those down at the foot of the cross. Remind us that we don't come to your table as those who have earned a place, but those who are deeply loved, fully known, and freely welcomed in Jesus. So prepare our hearts now. Humble us, center us, help us to receive again what we could never achieve, the gift of your righteousness, the nourishment of your grace, and the joy of your salvation. We pray that in Christ's name. Amen.